Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look to the Word this morning. Dear Lord God, we thank you. We praise you for who you are, this great and mighty God. We thank you for this time of year when we celebrate our Lord's birth, and we pray you would help us to understand all that took place at that time in the incarnation of Christ, that is God becoming man. We pray you'd help us to grow, help us to learn from our Savior and the way that he humbled himself, to humble ourselves as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Philippians 2, if you want to find your way there. We're taking a little break from our 2 Corinthians study to look at Christmas. And we usually look at Christmas from the outward physical manifestations, the stable, Mary and Joseph, the baby Jesus, the manger. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I want to look at Christmas from a little different perspective today. The theology behind Christmas. What we're celebrating here this time of year, commentators and theologians refer to as the incarnation. The word incarnation comes from the Latin incarne, which means in flesh. And although we don't find that word in the Bible, we do find the words ensarche in the Greek, which means in flesh. And that term is used several places to refer to Christ, including 1 Timothy 3:16, which says, God was manifested in the flesh, in sarki, the incarnation. And Paul talks about the incarnation in this passage in Philippians chapter 2, but I want to be sure and keep it in the context, because he uses the incarnation as an illustration of something. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, the apostle told the Philippians, and the Lord is telling us, by the way, in Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And since then, he's been explaining what that means and motivating his readers to do it and telling them how to do it. And in chapter 2, we learn that an important part of conducting ourselves in the manner worthy of the gospel is unity. Verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 2, he gives the motivation for unity, why we should try to preserve the unity in the church, because of the many blessings that we have as Christians. And in verses 3 and 4, he tells us how to have unity, by humility and unselfishness and self-sacrifice. And now in verses 5 through 8, he gives the ultimate example of humility, unselfishness, and self-sacrifice, which is, of course, our Lord Jesus. Scripture makes it clear that Jesus set the example for us to follow. 1 Peter 1:21 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps." So we want to not only learn about the character of Christ today, to learn about his incarnation, that is his becoming flesh, becoming man, but we want to emulate him, that is, to copy him, to follow his pattern. And his example was primarily one of humility and self-sacrifice. Familiar words of Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So Jesus is the ultimate example of humility and self-sacrifice. And the incarnation, his becoming flesh, is the ultimate example of his humility. So verse 5, we're going to be picking up in verse 5. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8. And verse 5 summarizes verses 1 through 4 and introduces this awesome illustration in verses 6 through 8 of the incarnation. So Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which was above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I know I said I was only going to read to verse 8, but verses 9 through 11 are awesome, so I couldn't stop. And by the way, we're going to look at those next week, Lord willing, verses 9 through 11. So in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The word translated mind can be translated attitude, as some of your Bibles translate it. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus," which is an attitude of love, verse 2. It's an attitude that's selfish and humble, unselfish and humble, verse 3. "Looking out for the interests of others," verse 4. So Jesus is the ultimate example of humility, and our humility is to be like his. Obviously, it could never be to the extent of his humility. No one could ever humble themselves to the extent that Christ did, because no one could ever start, first of all, as high as he was, being God in heaven. And no one could ever humble themselves to the point that he did in bearing all of the sin and shame of all of the people of the world upon himself. So again, what we're talking about here is the incarnation, which means to become flesh. God became flesh. He became human. And this is an awesome thing. Commentator Dr. John MacArthur says, "The incarnation is the central miracle of Christianity, the most grand and wonderful of all the things that God has ever done. That miracle of miracles is the theme of Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. And if we're going to even begin to understand Jesus' humility, we need to understand as best we can the exalted position that Jesus left. The exalted position that Jesus left. "Who being in the form of God," verse 6. The word form, we really, our English word form does not do justice to the Greek word that's used here, morphe. It has to do with essence. Essence. He was, is, and always will be God. So he was, in essence, God himself. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, in verse 5, he said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Jesus was, is, and always will be God. In the familiar words of Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this is the exalted position from which Jesus humbled himself. Being Almighty God, exalted in heaven, he humbled himself to become a mere man. Not a mere man, I shouldn't say mere, because again, he's still God. We're going to talk more about that in just a minute, Lord willing. But the humility of Christ in this passage is revealed in 8 steps, and each one builds on another. I guess actually I should say descends lower, like a staircase. One commentator suggested it was as if he was descending on a vast spiritual staircase and humbling himself, going down from one step to another. So step one is he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, the New King James says. The word translated robbery can be translated a thing to be grasped, in other words, taking hold of something, or holding on to it, clinging to it. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay, the New American Standard translates this. So even though he continued to be fully God while he was on earth, he did not hold on to his divine rights and privileges as God. Divine meaning belonging to God. So he didn't hold on to the rights and privileges of God even though he was God. So this attitude of unselfishness and self-sacrifice should characterize all of us as Christians. Like I said, the apostle, and therefore the Holy Spirit behind the apostle, wants us not only to understand what Jesus did in the incarnation, but he wants us to demonstrate the same attitude, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves." Now, again, humble ourselves from the point that he did because he was God. And we can't humble ourselves to the point that he did because he bore all the sin of the world upon himself. But we can demonstrate the same attitude, which is what the Lord is calling upon us to do here. Step two is, he made himself of no reputation. This is interesting. These five words, made himself of no reputation, five words in our English translate one word in the original language, kenao, which means literally to empty. Commentators and theologians refer to this as the kenosis, the emptying. He emptied himself of his rights and privileges as God, temporarily and to a certain extent. So first he emptied himself of his glory, taking the form of a bondservant. Again, not that he forfeited his glory, but that it was veiled. We see glimpses of his glory throughout his ministry on earth. He read people's minds. He fed thousands with one person's lunch. Peter, James, and John saw him glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. He didn't empty himself of his deity, of his godhood. He never ceased to be God. And I need to be very careful to say that because a lot of people use this word, kenosis is a noun form of this word, kenao. They use this word to teach that Jesus emptied himself of his deity, which is heresy. That's false teaching. The Bible uses this term, so we need to come to terms with it, so to speak. He emptied himself of the glory that he enjoyed with his Father in heaven, again for a time and to an extent. Secondly, Jesus emptied himself of the independent use of his divine authority. Matthew 26:39 says he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He submitted himself to the authority of the Father. We see glimpses of his authority as well throughout his ministry on earth. He calmed the storm with his words. He said, "Peace be still," and the storm stopped. And remember, his disciples were frightened and said, "Who is this? Who speaks and calms the storm? Who is it?" It's God. I mean, who else can talk to the storm and stop it? That's authority. He spoke as one having authority. He cast out demons with a word. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And by the way, that's all the authority that there is. But he didn't use his authority very often when he was on earth, and only according to the Father's will. Third, Jesus emptied himself of the use of some of his divine attributes. Again, Dr. MacArthur says he did not stop being omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, immutable. He chose not to exercise the full limit of those attributes during his earthly life and ministry. He did, however, exercise some of them selectively and partially. So he still demonstrated, even in his kenosis, even in his incarnation, that he was God. Matthew 9:4, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" Boy, you'd think that would cut them to the heart. He knew what they were thinking. Fourth, Jesus emptied himself of his heavenly riches. We're going to see this in our next chapter of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." This is interesting because this is not talking so much about his earthly poverty, but about the fact that he gave up heaven's riches for the poverty of earth. You know, if you study heaven, and we don't have time to do that today, but I would encourage the study. The richest man in the world is impoverished compared to the compared to the riches of heaven. He left the riches of heaven for the poverty of earth. Fifth, he emptied himself of his unique, intimate fellowship with the Father, even to the point of being forsaken by him. He bore the sins of the world on himself. Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And again, obviously, Christians can't empty themselves to the extent that Christ did, because he started so high and Christians start so low. Believers have infinitely less to empty themselves of than Christ did. But we are to follow our Lord's example of emptying ourselves of everything that would hinder our love and obedience to him. So back to our staircase, step three, stepping down in his humility, taking the form of a bondservant, verse 7. Taking the form of a bondservant. Again, the same word form we have here, morphe, has to do with essence. So this was not a masquerade. Jesus was not putting on a cloak of a servant. He wasn't pretending to be a servant. He became one. He became a servant. He became a slave. Actually, the word servant translates to the word doulos, a slave. A doulos owned nothing, not even the clothes on his back. Everything he had, including his life, belonged to his master. Now, Jesus did own his clothes, but he didn't own any land or house. He didn't own gold or jewels. He didn't own a business or a boat or a horse. He had to borrow a donkey when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He had to borrow a room for the Last Supper, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Among other things, a servant was required to carry other people's burdens. And the ultimate servant carried the burden that no one else could carry, the sin burden for all the world. As Isaiah said, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:6. And as Jesus himself said in Matthew 20:28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Step four in his descending into humility says, "In coming in the likeness of men." The word likeness translates a Greek word that means that which is made to be like something else, not just in appearance, but in reality. Again, so in other words, he became a real human being with all the attributes of humanity. He grew and developed like other children. Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." He grew. He was a human. He got hungry and thirsty. He suffered pain. He felt sadness. He became tired and weak, and he needed help. He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And as a human being, he was subject to physical death. And it was through that physical death that he atoned for the sins of the world. He was fully God and fully man. If you like theological terms, theologians use the word hypostatic, a hypostatic union. The word hypostasis means essence. So the hypostatic union is the union of two essences, divine and human. Cults try to deny one or the other. Some say Jesus was not God, he was just a man. Others say he was God, but he wasn't a man. The Bible says he was both. And not partially. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% God and 100% man. And that's difficult for human beings to understand. But he's God. So I would be surprised if it wasn't difficult for us to understand him. Step 5, being found in appearance as a man. Verse 8. Wait, we're all the way to verse 8 already? Being found in appearance as a man. Unlike the word morphe, form, that we saw in verses 6 and 7, this word appearance, this Greek word schema, we get a lot of our words from Greek. The word schema, we get the word schematic and a lot of other words. Appearance, it refers to outward appearance. So not only did Jesus become a man in form, morphe, but he also, in terms of outward appearance, Jesus as God suffered the humiliation of being considered a mere man. John 6:42, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I have come down from heaven? They didn't understand the incarnation, did they? Yeah. Isn't he just a man? That's what they're saying. No, he wasn't just a man. He did come down from heaven. They denied his deity, as many of the cults do today. Step 6, he humbled himself. Continuing on in verse 8, he humbled himself. So this switches from his nature and form to his attitude, which we are called upon to imitate, if you remember from verse 5. He was not just humiliated by being a man. He went beyond that and humbled himself even as a man. He humbled himself below other men. God did this. He washed his disciples' feet, John 13:5-17. And remember, the purpose of all this is to convince us to imitate him. As he told his disciples after he did that in John 13:14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So he humbled himself, even below others, as an example to us to do the same. Not that we should necessarily wash one another's feet, but it was a necessary task. And it was reserved for the lowest of slaves. The point is that we should humble ourselves and help one another, even in the most humble tasks. As we saw in verse 5, let this mind be in you, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Once again, I'd like to quote Dr. MacArthur. He says, the most dramatic and poignant time of Jesus' self-abasement was during his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. He was mocked, falsely accused, spat upon, beaten with fists, scourged, and had part of his beard painfully plucked out. Yet he was never defensive, never bitter, never demanding, never accusing. He refused to assert his rights as God or even as a human being. Amazing that God humbled himself to allow his own creation to beat him and pluck out his beard. And he didn't even assert his rights as a human being when he could have asserted his rights as God. Step 7. And became obedient to the point of death. Became obedient to the point of death. Jesus said in John 10:17-18, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He became obedient to the point of death, in obedience to his Father. As our supreme example of humility and self-sacrifice, he humbled himself to the point of death. He sacrificed his life for our sins. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he did it voluntarily. He said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Jesus voluntarily gave his life for us. Step 8, as he continues his descent into humility, even the death of the cross. You know, there were many ways that people could be executed in Bible times. They were hanged, like Haman. They were beheaded, like John the Baptist. They were stoned, like Stephen. But crucifixion is probably the most cruel, excruciating, painful, shameful form of execution there ever was. It was reserved for slaves and the lowest of criminals, enemies of the state. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was against Roman law, no matter how serious his crime was. In his book titled The Life of Christ, Frederick Farrar describes crucifixion as follows. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, the publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensify just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. This is what God did. God endured this for us. This is the extent to which Jesus humbled himself. It began by humbling himself to be a baby. I mean, that in itself, if you just consider God became a baby, I mean, Almighty God who created the universe, who sovereignly controls all of it, became a baby. And if that were not enough, he humbled himself throughout his lifetime to the point where he was brutally murdered and didn't even retaliate against those who were doing it and those who he created who were doing it to him. The Jews especially saw crucifixion as a shameful way to die. They saw it as a form of hanging. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "He who is hanged is accursed of God." They saw hanging as the lowest, most despicable way to die. But in God's plan, Jesus' death on the cross was not only acceptable to him, but it was mandatory. It had to happen. And it had to happen that way. Paul said in Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Commentator Kenneth Woost says, "The only person in the world who had the right to assert his rights waived them." When you think about it, Jesus was the only one who really had the right to assert his rights, and he waived his rights. And again, he is our example that we are to follow. He suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sin. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." By grace, the undeserved kindness of God, through faith, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment for sin. By that you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, not even in part. It's not Christ and us that saves us, it's Christ alone. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Romans 11:6. And since he humbled himself and gave himself for us, we should humble ourselves and give of ourselves for one another. You know, I suggest to you that that's really what this season is about. That Jesus gave himself to become a man, to become a baby, to grow, to endure the trials and humiliations of life, to humble himself below other people until he was finally disgraced and murdered for us. And he's an example for us to follow. Not that we should get ourselves murdered, but the attitude, have this attitude in yourselves, verse 5, right? The attitude in which he did it. He humbled himself through the whole process, as we should. So, and again, since he did this and he gave himself for us, we should humble ourselves and give ourselves for one another, to get along with one another, to preserve unity in the church, which is what the apostle was talking about at the end of chapter 1. As he said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's good to understand that we can't create unity. It comes from God. The unity, it's called the unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit. Again, Ephesians 4:3. Comes from being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. That is to be empowered and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Produces unity. It comes from walking by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Flesh being the fallen human nature. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These are the things that bring unity in the church. And they come from God's Spirit through His Word. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. A.W. Tozer used an illustration in one of his books, The Pursuit of God. He said, 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become, quote, unity, end quote, conscious, and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Reminds me of Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So when we look to Christ, we become more like Christ. We have unity. This is the good news of great joy, Luke 2:10, that the angels had for the shepherds and for us. That a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord, Luke 2:11. And He will save His people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. The bad news is that all have sinned and that the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is very severe. But the good news is that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid that penalty for us on the cross, the penalty for our sin that we couldn't pay. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. God doesn't hate the people of the world, and He doesn't want to punish them. The very next verse in John 3:17 says that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His only begotten Son, and that's the ultimate gift. That's really what we're celebrating this season. It's not the gifts that are under the tree, the gifts that we get, but the gift that God gave. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, whoever trusts in His sacrifice on the cross as payment for sin. It's important to understand what believing means. When the Bible says whoever believes in Him, it's not just intellectually, oh, I believe Jesus existed, therefore I'm saved. No, it's trusting in the sacrifice that He made on the cross. Trusting in that alone and not anything else. Paul told the Corinthians, When I came to you, I preached, I knew nothing but Christ and Him crucified. You know, he preached the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes, whoever trusts in His sacrifice alone as payment for their sin will be forgiven and have everlasting life. Everlasting life in heaven with God. And everlasting life, by the way, is not something that a person gets sometime in the future. Jesus said later in the same chapter in John 3:36 that he who has the Son has eternal life. Present tense. So it's something that a person gets at that point of faith when they trust in Christ. Their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life at that point. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you for giving us life. We owe all to you. You gave us life and breath to start with. You have called us. You have drawn us to yourself. You have chosen us to be your children. Through faith, you have forgiven us and given us eternal life. We thank you for all these things, Lord. Help us to remember these things and help us to remember our Lord who humbled himself in this process. That he became a man because it was the only way that it could be done. There had to be a perfect sacrifice. He had to be a man because God cannot die. And the penalty of death had to be paid. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for this wonderful and fantastic plan in which you became a man and lived and suffered and died and rose from the dead. We praise you for these things. And we pray, Lord, if there are any here today that have not trusted in Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, that they would do that today before they leave this place, that they would know that they're forgiven and they have eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.